Ephesians chapter 1, let's look down at verse 9, which will be our jumping off point. You'll notice in the bulletin that it said Ephesians 1 and 2. Don't be alarmed by that. I just wasn't sure exactly where we were going to be this morning. But I want to read verse 9 of Ephesians 1, which gives us God's ultimate purpose for all things in the church and his people in general. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, that is God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in other words, when the end is concluded, when all things are come to an end, at the very end of all of human history or salvation history, what is going to be left? He says, at the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This word gather together is a word that means to sum up, to bring broken parts into a unified whole. And that's what God is doing. He's bringing back together a shattered universe. We, this weekend, went from Genesis to Revelation 21 in a hurry, just looking at the fact that God, when he created the world, created everything in perfect harmony and in perfect unity. And we see this in the garden, and I know we often think about the marriage relationship primarily when we think about Adam and Eve, but really Adam and Eve are representative of humanity in the garden. And God creates Adam in perfect fellowship with himself. At the wilds, they have God and I time. Well, Adam had a magnificent God and I time there in the garden in perfect fellowship with God. And it's in a perfect world, and there's no sin, and everything's good. And yet, in the midst of that, God says there is something not good. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. And that is a profound statement. Because in order to express the divine unity in the Trinity, there had to be fellowship among human beings. And so he created Eve. He didn't create her separate from Adam. He took the woman from the man. And later on, the children that came from the union of the woman and the man. And so there's this complete harmony in the garden, really a perfect love triangle, if you will. God and his relationship perfectly with humanity, humanity and their relationship with one another. And that whole thing makes fellowship complete. We focus on the Godward relationship, I know, and as Americans, as individualists, we often focus just on our own personal walk with God, but that's only half of what's going on. We are not only to be one with God, we are to be one with the people of God. And there's nothing more or less spiritual about either of those relationships. They are both vital to what God has put in his creation. And of course, sin shatters that relationship, and it did in the garden. As soon as Satan came in and introduced another version of the truth, and Adam and Eve embraced it, they essentially introduced another God and another kingdom into the world. And the unity between God and man and between human beings was shattered. God confronted Adam, and what does he do? The woman that he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he turns the divine gaze of God upon his wife and says, it's her fault. Men have been blaming women for their problems ever since, but Adam essentially blames his wife, whom he swore to protect and to be loyal to, and it suggests unthankfulness and even disgust with her in that relationship. And all of a sudden, we see a broken relationship where there was unity before. Once the relationship with God was severed, the relationship with other people was severed as well. And yet the capacity and the need for human fellowship and divine fellowship was built into the creation. And you and I today both have a need for a relationship with God and a relationship with the people of God. Both are vital. Some of us love lots of fellowship. We always want to be where people are and talking and going to things and being around people. And we feel like something's missing if we're not talking and being with people. Other people like to be alone more or less. They perhaps don't know how to exercise the capacity and need for fellowship, or maybe they just prefer that. I know if you think about me, you would probably think, oh, he's more of the social kind. But to be honest with you, in my personality, as Anne McChristian pointed out to me once, because she had done some psychological study on me, I think, or something like that, I would be happy for a long time if you locked me in a theological library and threw away the key. I would. If you gave me something to study and I could be uninterrupted, I would just go and go and go. But God would say, Greg, that is not good. It is not good for you to be alone. I need accountability. I need encouragement. I need to encourage others in order to fulfill my relationship with God and with his church. But not only do we see the effects of the fall and the extremes that we go through, lots of fellowship to the point that we might neglect things that are necessary or become self-centered or lack of fellowship where we need accountability. Not only do we see the effects of the fall in the extremes, we also see the effects of the fall in the way that we mishandle relationships or do not maintain them like we should. Or we become involved in relationships that are not wise or perhaps that are sinful. If we look at the New Testament and look at all of the commands that God has given to us about what we are supposed to be doing in the church, they all come down to our relationships with one another. All the one another passages in the New Testament that teach us how to behave toward each other, I can never fulfill them unless I have at least one other member of the body of Christ to act toward it. And our relationship with God and my relationship with others are at the center of my holiness and what I'm supposed to be doing in Christ. All of the one another's are about relationships. And you have a relationship with every single person. As a member of Bethany, you have a relationship with every single person in this church by the fact that you are a member of this body. And your ability to live rightly before God and between each other has everything to do with how you manage both of those relationships. And the one hinges on the other. The relationship with others hinges on our relationship with God. Let's bring this close to home for a second. If we look at Ephesians, after he introduces some things to us in chapter 4 by way of application. And in chapter 5, he transitions to the three relationships that you see in the ancient Greco-Roman household. The relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, slaves and masters. He doesn't say, okay, let's not talk about the church anymore. Let's talk about the home. No, he subsumes the family relationships in the church under the rubric of the body of Christ. And so we are to support one another in those family relationships. They're not separate from the home. We don't have to hide our problems from each other. We express them to the body, and we pray for one another, and we help one another. But in these relationships of husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master, what does he say to husbands? He says, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And he says to wives, be submissive to your husbands. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? And in a sense, it is. In fact, if I were to bring any one of you up here and say, tell us something about the marriage relationship, you would probably go in your mind to Ephesians 5, even if you didn't remember that that was the chapter, and you would say, well, husbands are supposed to love their wives, and God says, wives are supposed to honor their husbands. Those are the essence of the relationship. And yet, those are so hard sometimes to obey. And you know why? Because every one of our relationships with each other, we know what they are so often, and yet it's hard to obey them. It comes down to whether or not we are going to obey what God says to us to do. These two commands reverse the effects of the fall in marriage. Husbands, love your wives. The first thing Adam did in his marriage relationship with his wife, as far as we know from the text of Scripture, is to show a lack of love toward her. And in the curse, God told Eve, your desire will be to rule over your husband. So I think that most marriage problems, whatever form they take, whatever the core issues, would evaporate if two things would happen simultaneously. If husbands, we would simply love our wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, if we would honor our husbands. What does he say to parents? Do not drive your children to wrath. Bring them up in the discipline, instruction of the Lord. Well, that's easy to do at first as a Christian parent really wanting to do what's right for your child. That's why you have firstborns. I don't know that it's necessarily in birth order. It's just that the parents are so concerned that their child is going to turn out right. They put everything they have into that one little human being. The next one comes along, and that's good too. After that, it's like, well, you know, just throw them in the mix and hope they turn out okay. That's why Catherine plays the violin like this, see? And the other ones are a little more relaxed about everything. That's the way it is with our parenting. And I think that's why we have those firstborns. But you know what? God says that we need to be doing this consistently and faithfully with all of our children. I'm in big trouble later, by the way. I just want you to know that. And what does he say to children? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor father and mother. And again, if parents would simply love and nurture their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord in the church, and children would say, I'm going to obey and honor mom and dad, there are so many family issues and problems that would dissipate. I don't mean that everything would be perfect. We're still fallen in mind and will and body, and we're still going to have struggles. And there are no guarantees about our children. It's all by the grace of God. And yet, there's so much that we would avoid if we would simply be obedient to what God has told us in the church. What does he say to brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who are in the family of God? We can think of a lot of things, right? Forgive one another, bear with one another, pray for one another, do not bite and devour one another. I love that one. Be kind to one another. And 13 to 18 times, somewhere in that realm, we read in the New Testament, love one another. Love is the crowning virtue, because it has every one of the other commands underneath it. If we just love each other, all these things will happen. We'll pray for each other and be kind to one another and provide for one another and give one another and share our faults with one another. And encourage one another and exhort one another. Do we do this in this church? I think there's a lot of it that goes on, but can we do it better? That's really the question. Can we live like this in the body of Christ? I want to point to the hope that the New Testament gives to us in answering that question this morning. Can we live like this? Can we do what God is trying to do in this church, which is to give the world a picture that he is putting us back together again through Christ? Because yes, we live in a broken world, and yes, those relationships have been shattered. But because of Christ, because of salvation, he is putting the world back together, and he's doing it through the church. And our union with one another and our fellowship with one another and our love for one another is that picture to the world that reconciliation, yes, is possible through Christ. Which means if we bite and devour one another and are envious of one another and are hateful toward one another, we cease to be the role that God has given to us. We cease to be identified as those people whom God is putting back together again. That's what he means when he says in Ephesians 1:10 that Christ is summing up all things. And if we go to Revelation 21 and 22, we see the end of all those things. God and the Lamb dwelling together perfectly with his people again in perfect harmony and all tears wiped away from their eyes. That's where we're headed. But what about right now? We cannot live like this. We cannot really obey the one another's in the New Testament. But we can, by God's grace, obey them through Christ. And what he has already done for us. And I want you to capture that idea this morning in a few minutes that we have. The fact that God has already done for us in Christ everything that is necessary to teach us how to live godly toward the Father and to live righteously toward one another. He's already done everything that is necessary for us to live this way right now. You plant a seed into the ground. And if you're a better gardener than Reen and I turned out to be, you let it sit there for a little bit and you don't see anything. But then the sun and the rain come and time passes by and you see this little tiny green shoot coming up. And then maybe it's overcast for a while and there's nothing really happening. And then it clouds over again and it rains and it suns. And a couple days you go back out and look and wow, that little shoot is way up high now. And you say, well, how did that happen? Well, maybe the rain gave it life, or maybe the sun gave it life. No, what actually happens with the sun and the rain brought out the life that was already inerrant in that little seed. The seed contained the life in and of itself. And likewise, when Jesus Christ saves us, he, through the Holy Spirit and through his the indwelling presence, makes us new in him. And we have life in ourselves because of the Son of God. And so because of that life within us, we can live godly lives. We can live in right relationships with each other and right relationships with God. We already have everything we need, Peter tells us, for life and godliness. Two things I want to tell you about that. Number one, God has already restored our relationship with him. God has already restored our relationship with him. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here he tells us about what he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. God has chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. And you may read those words, holy and blameless, and think of the holiness and blameless life that we will have one day when we are free from sin in this world. And yes, that is the ultimate expression of it. But what I think is really going on here is he's telling us what has already taken place in our position, in our standing before God the Father. We stand holy and blameless before God the Father right now. And that is why he called us. That is why he saved us. And our holiness is expressed in the way we behave toward one another and in the way we manage our relationship with God. In fact, if we read 1 Peter, holiness in 1 Peter is ultimately defined by behavior toward God and toward one another that takes place as we desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Here, however, we stand holy and blameless in the sight of God because of our relationship, which has been healed by Jesus Christ. We never could have been holy on our own. We never could be blameless in the sight of God on our own, but because of what Christ has done, we stand before him. We really do. It's not just theological verbiage. We really stand before him, holy and blameless. Now, the shape of that relationship is defined in verses 5 and 6. I should pick up with that last word in verse 4. In love, I believe that those are connected to verse 5. In love, he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved one. God has chosen us in Christ to be holy and without blame before him. But secondly, God has adopted us into his family. It's not just the metaphor of making us a child of God, as if we're birthed into God's family. That's part of it. But the idea of adoption in the New Testament is a standing that we have as a son of the Father. In fact, in the ancient world, when you did not have an heir for your fortune or for your house or your land, you could adopt an heir, and you would bring him into the family and teach him the family business or teach him the family history, and that son would then become the heir of the one who passed away, and he would inherit all of the riches and all of the responsibilities that the owner had before had. And the same way with us, we have been adopted into God's family, and he loves us as sons and daughters. In fact, last night we read John 17. Listen to the way that Jesus prays to the Father in John 17. This is verse 23. Jesus prays to the Father, you loved them. And by them, he refers to disciples, and he's already said, everyone who comes to me according to the disciples' word. In other words, the word that they preached, that we believed. He's including you and me, if you're a believer this morning. Jesus says, you loved them as you loved me. That's incredible. God loves you with the same love with which he loves his beloved son, Jesus. He really does. He loves us that much. And we stand that holy before him. Now, how is this possible? Verses 7 and the beginning of 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us. In other words, which he lavished upon us. Christ was not stingy with his grace. He lavishes his grace upon us. He pours it out on us in the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are really gone. Don't ever let anybody tell you, if you are a child of God, that you have to get right with God. That was the point of your salvation. I think sometimes when we say that, what we mean is we need to come back into fellowship with God, and that is certainly true. But our right standing before God, being holy and blameless in his sight, is something that was settled because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we stand forgiven. Our sins really are forgiven. The problem we have is with koinonia, fellowship, relationship. We need to come back into a proper relationship with God. When we have sinned, we need to confess our sins and know that we have the forgiveness of God for our sins and to continue to take those steps of righteousness in our relationship with God. I sometimes explain it this way. I am my father's son. And however much he would like to disclaim that, it is a biological and historical fact that nobody could ever change. But I could offend my father, perhaps, and hurt the relationship that we have and make things tense. But I could never change the fact that I am his son. The same thing with God the Father. We have been brought into the sonship of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing can ever change that fact if you're a child of God. You may need to come back into fellowship with your father, but you are your father's child for eternity. And that is because of what Christ has done. Can we be reconciled with God? Can our relationship with God be healed? Yes, and it has if you're a Christian this morning. If you're a child of God, your relationship with God is perfectly healed. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that this is what Christ has done for us? I love Paul's description of it in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look at verse 1, he says, he made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we were before Christ came into our life. We were dead. That's the only word he has to explain it. We were dead because of our sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. This is a terrible picture of what sin does when we give ourselves over to it. And yes, many of us perhaps have grown up never really having gone that deeply into sin. When I was growing up, I was just afraid I would get punished if I sinned too much. So I had to sort of walk that straight line. But without the grace of God, who knows where I would have gone and what I would have done. And the same for any of us. But as I've said before, we outside of Christ perhaps are not as bad as we could be. But we are all as bad off as we can be if we do not have Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have never had a time in your life where you've recognized your need for forgiveness from a holy God and have embraced the Son truly for salvation, you need the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in your life. You need to embrace him and his cross and death and resurrection for salvation from sin. It is necessary. It is the only thing that can happen in order for you to be right with God, in order for you to have that relationship with God begun. Now, if our relationship was broken with others in the fall, in other words, Adam and Eve shows us that when their relationship with God was shattered, their relationship with others were shattered. And if that is true, then if our relationship with God is healed, wouldn't it stand to reason that our relationship with others would be healed as well? And you think, well, yes, I guess so. But in my experience, my relationship with others sometimes needs a lot of work. Well, doesn't our relationship with God need a lot of work also? Just because We have these times where we feel as if we're far from God, or our relationship needs healing with God. We need to come and confess our sins and come back into fellowship with God. Doesn't negate the fact that God has healed us and he has forgiven us. The same way with others in the body of Christ. I want to submit to you this morning that just as God has already restored our relationship with him in a very real and tangible way, God has already restored our relationship with one another also in the church. And here's how he has done that. If you will look at chapter 2, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," and he's talking to Gentiles here specifically, "who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul's talking as a Jew, telling the Gentiles, look, you are way out there. Because the Jews, even if they hadn't come to Christ and accepted their Messiah, they still were the nation that God had chosen and given the deposit of his word and had been given every opportunity to be reconciled with him. But the Gentiles were much farther off than that. And Paul is simply recognizing this and saying, look, you are way out there. You are far away from God. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, our wholeness, our oneness, who has made both one. That's significant. He took the two and made them one, the Jew and Gentile, and brought them into one body. Okay, can we talk about a more notorious divide relationally in history than the Jew and the Gentile? The Jews speak of the Gentiles as dogs often in the scripture. There was no love shared between this people group and all of the other people groups. The dogs, the nations, the ones that God had rejected as they thought of them. And yet, Paul says he brought both Jews and Gentiles together into one body and made the two one in the church. And I'll tell you what, if Jews and Gentiles can trust in the death and resurrection of Christ and be healed in their relationship with each other, there is no relationship represented in this church that cannot be healed because of Jesus Christ. So he says, he abolished in the flesh, verse 15, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He's talking about the church as a human being. He created one human being out of two human beings. And notice it says he created one human being. He didn't just join them together and say, now get along. He made a whole other creation when he birthed us in Christ and brought us together, that he, verse 16, might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. The ones who were near the word, the Jews who had the word already, who were not believers, and those who were far off, who didn't have the word already, who were unbelievers. He preached to both of them. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. For by him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, the family of God. That's who we are. We've been reconciled. The way that God is healing, or the way that God is declaring to the world that he is healing the world through faith in Christ, is by creating the church. And the local church is a small, visible expression of what God is doing worldwide. We're to come together and to be visible. You have to be a part of a visible church in order to have a one anothering relationship. I have to know the people I one another. You understand? And that's why God created the local church. But the local church should be a very vibrant, a dynamic expression of the reconciliation of God that he's doing worldwide to reverse what happened in the fall. And so God has restored us with himself, and he has restored us with each other, and both of those relationships are vital. There's one more idea I want to point out to you in Ephesians, and it's in chapter 4, after he has this whole discussion, this whole presentation of what God has done to unite us in the Son. He has a doxology in chapter 3, and explains something of the mystery of all of this. And then immediately we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and the first word that really confronts us is the word therefore. Therefore. Two things going on with that word therefore. By the way, whenever you're reading the scripture and you see the word therefore, you need to look back and find out what the therefore is there for. It refers to something that was going on. And the therefore here refers to two things. One, it refers to all of what he said already about bringing the church together in unity, bringing these people, and this morning, you people, as Bethany Bible Church, what he has done to unite you. He's referring to that when he says, therefore. But then, what does he want us to do about all this? Therefore, he says, not only does it refer to everything that happened before, but it refers to the fact that we now have a responsibility, you see. Because of all that Christ has done to unite us to himself, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy, or walk in a manner consistent with the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which means that the Spirit has given us unity. And by the way, that's true. You can't make up unity. You can't manufacture it. It's not a human thing. There's no way that a diverse group of people can just gather and just be unified around doctrine. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to do this. But notice he says, be eager or endeavor to keep this unity by means of the bonds of peace. In other words, it is up to us to live peaceably with each other so that we maintain this unity that the Spirit has given to us. And so after this long discussion of salvation and this long discussion of the fact that Christ has united us into one, what do we hear about? We don't hear about our relationship with God primarily. The first thing he goes to is our relationship with one another. Because that is the visible expression and evidence of the fact that we are right with God. That we can be right with one another. And if we are not right with one another, if we have problems with each other in the church and they're unhealed, we never try to live at peace with each other, we never heal that rift, if we just sort of allow bad relationships to fester, or we don't go out of our way to help somebody or to pray for somebody. Just because you're here and you're cool with everybody, I mean, nobody has a problem with you. Some people are just like that, you know? I mean, who could dislike Greg St. Jacques, you know? I mean, he's just everybody's friend. There are many of you like that in here, okay? Well, just because you're cool with everybody doesn't mean you're actively obeying what the New Testament says. Loving one another and encouraging one another and exhorting one another and praying for one another means I have to take a step forward in the relationship and do more than I'm already doing. And when we do that sort of thing, and when we make sure we're forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us and all the one another's in the New Testament, we are expressing, we are living out for all to see the fact that we have been reconciled with God and that we are right with him. That is our responsibility. And mainly it comes down to love. I met a lady who was at this retreat this weekend who actually was a member of the first church that I went to become an associate pastor at. It's a little Grace Baptist Church in Star, South Carolina. She was here for the retreat. She doesn't attend Heritage, but her sister does, and she was there with her for the weekend. And Grace Baptist Church in Star was one of my first training grounds for the ministry. And I went there to help the pastor and to minister to the people and to lead the music and help with the young people and all kinds of things. But I'll tell you what was the most significant training for me there. I came with an attitude to that church. Now, can you imagine that? But it was subtle, and I didn't know I had it. You see, I had grown up as a Yankee. the whole time, you know, mostly in Michigan. All right, you know where this is headed, don't you? But let me tell you about Starr, South Carolina. At that time, I don't know if it's true anymore, but at that time, South Carolina and Mississippi were vying for the top place as the least educated state in the nation. Okay? Really seriously, South Carolina and Mississippi went back and forth between being number 49 or number 50 as far as test scores and that kind of thing in the public education sector. Anderson County was the lowest county in South Carolina with education. The district that the church was in was the lowest district in the county. Okay, it was a pothole of educational lack. Let's just put it that way. Okay, and I remember helping some of the people with their GEDs and helping them, you know, by helping them write a paper and that kind of thing. And these people that were getting their GEDs already had kids in the youth group that we were overseeing. And you know, I would kind of laugh at them, and here I was, you know, a college student and getting an education, and I pronounce words correctly as opposed to most of them. And by the way, let me throw this in this caveat. I really, really would never want to live in the North again. Can I just throw that in? We love it here, okay? This is my past life. This is before my second salvation experience, okay? So, but you know what? I ministered and I enjoyed those people and so forth, but you know, I didn't really love those people. I really didn't. I was above them. I was arrogant. I was full of pride. And you wouldn't really be able to tell that perhaps by looking at me, or I, at least maybe you would have. I didn't recognize that attitude. About a year into the ministry there was a family that went through a crisis, and I happened to be right in the middle of it, and I walked through that crisis with them. And you know what God did? Through His Spirit, He taught me to love that family. And I began to look at these people in a whole different way. And when I look back on that church now, the only thing I ever really think about is how much I learned from these people. And God taught me to love them. And it was only about a year and a half into my journey with this church that my ministry really began. Because it wasn't until I was able to love people that the love of God was able to flow through me for them. Those aren't just empty Christian words. Our loving one another and forgiving one another and helping one another, encouraging another, is an act of love that flows, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, from the head, who is Christ, through every member of the body, so that the whole body is nourished. I remember my first day as pastor at Bethany Bible Church, because I had left Fourth Baptist Church, where you would come in the morning, pick up your mail, pick up your cup of coffee, greet the secretaries, go to your office. So here I found a place to park, opened the door, came in, total silence, dark, went to the office, sat down. I called my dad. I said, "Well, I'm now the pastor of Bethany Bible Church." He said, "Yeah." I said, "So what do I do now?" And my dad said, "Love your people." 35 to 40 years pastoral experience, and the one thing that would come to his mind, love your people. And if we will love one another, that's when ministry will happen with us. I praise God for so many instances of things that I've seen in this church, of people loving each other and ministering to each other. Let's keep doing it, but let's grow in that. And as you pray for us, we will pray for you and continue to ask God to give us His blessing and grow us as the body of Christ. Father, we are your humble people. There's nothing within us that deserves any commendation. There's nothing within us that would make us unified with each other. We would simply be arrogant and prideful and wanting to do our own thing. We would want to increase rather than having you increase. But may it not be so. I pray that we would learn to reach out and love and embrace, even in ways we never have. I thank you for the joy and the unity that we see here. But Father, I pray that more of this would happen, that it would be intentional, that we would even reach out beyond ourselves, that we would bring that you would bring to mind those people perhaps that we need to heal a relationship with in this church, or that you would bring to mind those that we could reach out to more and pray for and exhort and comfort. Thank you for the love of the body. And thank you that it is an expression only of the love that you have for us. May we live it out, and may we be that clear and shining testimony to the world that you are healing the world, and that you can do it for Christ, and that those who come to Christ can know you. Father, may they know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. Do it here, Father, we pray. We are needy people, and we ask you for this grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.